We continue in our study of the Nicene Creed this morning. Last week we heard that God was God, light from light, true God from true God. And the week prior we did begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And so today we look at, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Today's line from the Nicene Creed answers the question, why did the Son of God come to earth? For us and for our salvation. Now, usually I have been ending with the implications of what it is that we say that we believe. What difference does it make? And I will certainly reiterate that at the end. But today we start with the implication. Not only because of the phrase itself that tells us why Jesus came, for us and for our salvation, but because what used to be common doctrine in the church is less common in many churches today. We will see what the scripture says using today's text about the necessity of Jesus coming down from heaven for our salvation. And then to a lesser extent, perhaps, than last week, we'll look at what the church fathers had to say about the statement. So we read in the first part of the statement, we say that Jesus came for us. Jesus came for us. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the familiar verse, John 3:16, and we heard that because God so loved the world, God sent Jesus. And when we read that verse, sometimes we think of God loving the world, and that can be big and overwhelming. We don't always personalize it, but we can. That God so loved you. God so loved me. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came for us. Jesus came for you. I don't think that there's any Christian church that would argue with this beautiful truth that God wants to have a relationship with us, that God loves us fully and completely so much that God came to earth. But it's the second part of this phrase that carries a bit more controversy today. First, when we say that Christ came for our salvation, it implies that we need a Savior. There are plenty of people today who do not like this thought. We don't want to think that there's anything wrong with us that needs saving, or that if there is, it's nothing so bad that we can't find a way out of it ourselves, that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps or find a way to redeem ourselves to make up for the things that we have done. But if we're honest, neither our experience nor our conscience will give us that option, and the scriptures don't either. Take, for example, Psalm 49. You can turn there if you want to, or you can write that reference down and look it up later this afternoon or another day this week if you want to. But Psalm 49 is a psalm, and the author says, he's going to tell us a riddle, and I'm going to tell you something. And then the author reminds us that no matter how much money you make, no matter how much power you have, no matter how much influence you have, these things cannot redeem a person's soul from death, cannot redeem a person's soul with God. He goes on to say that that person, that rich ruler, is going to die just like everybody else. It goes on to say that those rich people, those powerful people, can't even buy somebody else's redemption. They can't pay that ransom for someone else. He also says it doesn't even matter how smart or wise a person is, that that cannot redeem one's soul either. Intelligence or lack thereof has nothing to do with the redemption of one's soul. The psalmist in Psalm 49 tells us that the redemption of a person's soul is very costly. But then of his, perhaps her own soul, we're not sure who the author of the psalm was, says of themselves, but God shall redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for God will receive me. We learn that it is God who redeems souls. And the psalmist has full and sure confidence in God's redemption of their own soul. Why is the psalmist so confident that God will receive the soul? Because he has placed his trust in God. There are plenty of people who will admit that Christ came to save us, but as the folks at the Colson Center like to say, these days especially, we have to ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean that Christ came to save us? Because there's actually quite a lot of disagreement today about what we mean when we say that Christ saves us. We have to say, from what are we saved? And why are we saved? For what are we saved? From what and for what are we saved? Psalm 49 uses the words ransom and redemption. And there are a lot of Christians today, so-called Christians, who cringe at the thought that Jesus had to pay a ransom to God for our souls, for our sins. But brothers and sisters, this is biblical language. Both ransom and redemption are used in our Old Testament reading today from Job and in our New Testament reading today. In our Old Testament reading from the book of Job, the passage that we read is a snippet from Elihu's speech. Now, Elihu was the fourth of Job's four friends who sat with him after all the afflictions that Job had. And Elihu was the youngest of those four friends, and for days and weeks on end, they sat there, and he was silent. You know, he's young, he's listening to his elders speak and go back and forth and argue, and he's silent and he's silent, and finally, at the end, he speaks. And he was the only one out of Job's friends that sat with him to get it right. And as we pick up the speech today in that reading from Job 33, Elihu mentions a messenger or an angel who might come as a mediator for a person. Now, some think that this messenger or angel is Christ himself, but it is also very possible that this is simply a messenger or an angel who prays on behalf of a person that God will be merciful. Because the angel says, I have found a ransom for that person to spare that person's life for Sheol. And in turn, when the person for whom the angel prays, for whom the angel intercedes, hears this, then that person will also pray to God and seek God's grace and will confess their sin and then testify to others that they have been redeemed. Now, this ransom to whom the angel refers is Jesus Christ. He is the ransom for our souls. And it still could be Christ talking about himself. He could be the messenger, the angel, too. Frankly, I'm going to tell you, I don't know how angels work. I will have to do a lot more serious study on this passage for me to determine whether I think this is Christ talking as well as being talked about, or an angel. I haven't dug that deeply, but this is definitely one of those passages used to support the theology of guardian angels and angels as mediators for us, as intercessors, not just warriors on our behalf. We know that angels do all these things, but I haven't decided if I think that it's an angel or Christ, but the ransom that is found by this messenger is definitely 100%, no doubt about it, Jesus Christ. He is the ransom for our souls. But there are those today who want to speak of sin as only our wrong actions or our failure to act. They don't like to think of the fact that we are inherently sinners. They deny what we as Reformed believers call the doctrine of total depravity, that because of the fall, we are corrupt in every part of our being. And we need to be redeemed. We sin because we are sinners. But if you know the end of the book of Job, God tells Job's friends when God speaks that Job has not sinned. So sin cannot simply be a matter of our actions or inactions, because God tells Job that Job hasn't sinned this whole time throughout all this ordeal. Yet at the same time, when God questions Job out of that whirlwind and asks all those rhetorical questions, Job's response is to fall on his face and to tell God that he abhors himself and that he repents in dust and ashes. So if Job didn't sin, from what does he need to repent? Well, you can say that he was a whiny pants. I mean, I've read the book of Job a number of times, and it gets old after a while because there's just so much whining and complaining. But at the same time, who can blame him? If we've been through all the stuff that he went through, I'm sure we'd do a lot of whining and complaining too, and sometimes we just need to do that. And God is gracious to us when we do that, just like God was gracious to Job. But God does not let us stay in that place forever, just like God did not allow Job to stay in that place forever. So why does he repent? He repents even though God still chastises him and asks him all those questions. God still affirms Job's innocence. Job repents not for things he did or didn't do. Job repents because he's a sinner. He knows that he is in the presence of a holy God and that he is not in control of the world. He is not in control of his life. He has no right to tell God what God can and can't do. We sin because we're sinners. Only in Christ is our capacity not to sin restored. And that is true, brothers and sisters. If we have Christ in us, we have the Holy Spirit, we now have that capacity not to sin. This is a larger context of that a passage that we read last week in 1 John chapter 1. If we kept on reading, we would say that we would read that about that part, that those who continue in sin don't belong to God, and we say, how can that be? But we also read that, and we all sin, and if we deny that, we're liars about it. It's the difference between sinning and being a sinner. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. And we cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ, our ransom. And we cannot live victorious over sin apart from Christ. In our New Testament reading from 1 Timothy, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ himself is both mediator and ransom. Paul tells us here that it is God's desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And for that reason, Jesus Christ was sent to be our ransom. Notice that Paul calls God Savior. So the word Savior is a term used both for the Father and the Son. God is our Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save, so Jesus has to be 100% fully God, which we talked about last week. Jesus himself also uses this word ransom. When James and John were seeking to sit at Jesus' right and left hand, which set the disciples arguing among themselves, Jesus told them that if they really wanted to be great in God's kingdom, they needed to learn to be servants. And then he uses himself as an example, and he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That story is recorded in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. The other word that we use for Christ's redemption is atonement. And you can think of the meaning of atonement as at-one-ment, that we are made at one with God. Jesus makes us at one with God. It is, again, something we cannot achieve on our own because our sin separates us from God. But Jesus is the atonement. So the words ransom, redemption, and atonement are not only biblical words, but they were the words that were used by the Nicene Fathers when they talked about Christ coming down from heaven for us and for our salvation. Because it's not just people today who don't like those words. There were people back then in the time that this was written who claimed the name of Christ who didn't like these concepts either. Like today, they wanted to think that their salvation was a matter of discovering the Christ consciousness within themselves, with Jesus being our ultimate example of that. It is a form of what is known and what was known as Gnosticism. That whole concept of Gnosticism is still around today. This ancient heresy, as the church fathers declare it, is alive and well. Not only did Jesus have to be fully God to save us, but he also had to be fully human, which we'll look at next week when we talk about Jesus being the incarnation. He had to be able to suffer on our behalf. But there's no doubt that the Nicene Fathers believed in the necessity of Christ's substitutionary atonement for our salvation. Gregory Nazianzen was another one of those brilliant theologians on the Nicene Creed task force. Athanasius was the young up-and-comer theologian. I mean, he was a brilliant theologian, but he was a deacon, only 27 years old. Gregory was a priest and bishop of Nazianzen, and he was the tenured theologian professor of the time. He was the one that everybody looked to, great scholar. And this is what he had to say. He said, "Just as Jesus was called to be a curse for our sake, for our salvation, who cancels my curse and was called sin, who takes away the sin of the world, and instead of the old Adam is made the new Adam, in the same way he makes my rebellion his own as head of the whole body. As long as, therefore, I'm obedient and rebellious by the denial of God, disobedient and rebellious by the denial of God and by my passions, Christ is also called disobedient on my account. But when all things have been subjected to him, then he himself will have fulfilled his subjection, bringing me, whom he has saved, to God." What I love about Gregory here is that he personalizes Christ's salvation for himself, just like the psalmist does in Psalm 49. He acknowledges that Jesus came for him. It's what each of us must do. Jesus Christ came for your salvation. Do you believe it? Let's look at some more of those implications that Christ came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. Athanasius wrote about the saving work of Christ not only being the salvation of our souls, but also of our bodies. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 49, our bodies are not doomed to the grave. One day we are going to be resurrected. The New Testament tells us that we are going to have a resurrected, glorious, incorruptible body like Christ's. Thomas Torrance sums up Christ's saving work in this way, that Christ redeemed and saved from beginning to end, from his birth to of the Virgin Mary to his resurrection from the empty tomb, the whole incarnational assumption of our human nature was at the same time a reconciling, healing, sanctifying, and recreating activity. And making himself one with us, he took both what is ours and imparted to us what is his. This is good news. Salvation in Christ means our full and complete healing, our physical healing, our mental healing, our spiritual healing, our emotional healing. Everything is going to be made well. One day we're going to be whole and new. We have seen in past weeks that our salvation is not about just the fact that Jesus forgives our sin, but that he also takes away our guilt and our shame, that we don't have to be weighed down by that stuff anymore. We have been seeing that in Christ there is now no condemnation. We have seen that our salvation means that we are saved to do good works that God created for us beforehand, before the foundation of the world. So we are saved for something. We are saved for a purpose. How would you describe your salvation to someone else? What does it mean to you? What would you say about what it means that Christ came for you and for your salvation? Do you have the assurance that the psalmist has, the writer of Psalm 49, that you are saved? What brings you joy when you think about your salvation? What makes you excited about the fact that God has saved you in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. God, our Savior, we thank you that Jesus came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. We thank you that he paid a ransom that Jeff Bezos and could never pay. The richest people in the world altogether couldn't pay the ransom for our sin, but Jesus did. And not just for mine, but for that of the whole world. We thank you that he redeems us. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you. We thank you that one day everything flawed and frail and sinful about us is going to be made perfect. That we will be full and complete. We will be everything that you created us to be from the beginning. We thank you for the promise of resurrection and new life. We thank you that we don't have to be weighed down by guilt and sin and shame. We thank you that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We thank you that there is no more condemnation. We thank you that in Christ we are invited to do good works, to be your voice and your hands and your feet, your eyes and your ears and your mouth in this world. That we are saved for purpose. Help us to discover that purpose as we seek your will and seek your face and live into what it means to be redeemed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is our insert.